Last week was Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and we went through like 7 chapters of Matthew. We raced through them. And lest you think that we're done with Matthew, we're going on to another book because I did 7 chapters and I finished Matthew last week. No, we're going to go back. We're going to pick up where we left off the week before. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. And I'm actually just going to start this morning by reading this passage of Scripture. Matthew 21, 18 through 22. In the morning, as he, as Jesus, was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, May no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did this fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like kind of an extreme measure. I've read this account many times, and every time I come to it, I'm like, what in the world? And Mark tells us that it wasn't even the time for fig trees to be putting out fruit. So it's like, what? Why does he do this? What is Jesus up to here? The lesson Jesus gave his disciples was on faith. We cannot miss that. It's clear. That's what he's talking about here to his disciples. And it's the obvious intent of his teaching. And to conclude anything else would miss the point. However, I think we've got to be careful of taking this lesson too far. I don't know about you, but I've not heard of anyone who's actually prayed and a mountain has fallen in the sea as a result of that. Has anyone else heard of that? Maybe I just missed it. Okay, I would think that if that had happened, we would be more aware of it. So we're going to say that that has never happened. So why did Jesus say this to the disciples? He was obviously using hyperbole. This is a word I love to use. We don't use it very often to make a point. Hyperbole, he makes this huge big story, this big deal, this mountain going into the ocean to make a point. Not literally that we're going to pray to move mountains into the water, but that with a little bit of faith, great and powerful things can be done. It's an image that sticks in our minds, and certainly would have stuck in the minds of the disciples, who not only heard that story, but watched this fig tree wither up at the word of Jesus. Now, this is an important concept for us to understand and believe. You know, we at Village Bible Church, we put a lot of focus, a lot of emphasis on prayer. It's the first thing we do when we get here on Sunday morning. Howard gets up and gives the announcements first. But then immediately, the prayer requests. And we emphasize, put these bullets, I keep my bulletin in my Bible when it actually gets home from here. Sometimes it ends up here and I'm looking, scrounging around the house trying to find a bulletin. But I keep it in my Bible because that's where I go to the Bible every day and I read God's Word. And I see that bulletin and I can pray for those things. Why? Because we want to be praying for these things. And we give the missionary updates. So we can be praying specifically and pointedly for these missionaries and the things they're enduring, the labors that they're going through. Why? Because we believe there's something to that. It may only be a little bit of faith. But let me just say this, that if you have even the faith to pray that is a powerful prayer. The problem comes when we kind of get burned out. Well, we've been praying for these people for day in and day out, month after month, year after year. It's like, well, I don't know, is this really worth my time? I don't think I'm going to bother with prayer today. Today. And days turn into weeks, turn into months, turns into long droughts of prayer. But if you even have the faith to say, I'm at least going to take the time to pray, I believe that's the kind of faith that can move mountains. Just a
other thing.
So do we really believe that prayer works? Then we must not give up. Don't give up. But I think the underlying issue in this passage is authority. I'll say it again. The primary issue taught in this little account of this fig tree is faith. I don't want to overlook that. Clearly that's what Matthew is telling us, and clearly what Jesus was telling his disciples. Faith is the issue in this account. But Matthew is weaving into the overall account here in his gospel a demonstration of Jesus' authority. Jesus taught the disciples about faith by encouraging them that even they could accomplish what they had just seen happen, these similar feats, through prayers of faith. But still, this was something they would probably not have even considered doing had they not seen such a thing happen, had they not seen Jesus do that. I mean, I don't think the first thing they thought when they came to the fig tree was, well, it's time for that fig tree to die because it didn't give me fruit. I don't think that was the first thing that came to their mind. But Jesus was teaching them something through this. Of course, after this, they might have had that thought. But the impressive thing here was the command of Jesus and the response of the tree to his authority. That had to have gotten their attention. He tells the tree, you're done, and the leaves fall off. There's some authority there. The lesson of faith is that even if it is small faith, it has a similar force of authority. And then the next thing we see coming up is that the chief priests and the scribes now question Jesus' authority, which we've just seen displayed in a marvelous way. Read with me now, verse 23 to 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you can tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say for man, we're afraid of the crowd. For they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love that. I love how Jesus does that. He's got them right where he wants them. The issue here is that the chief priests and the scribes, they were the seat of religious authority. They had ultimate authority when it came to religious things. And Jesus was encroaching on their territory by entering the temple. And then on their authority by his actions and his teaching there. What right had Jesus to do? What we read this quickly last week. Jesus comes into the temple and he overthrows the money changers' tables, right? What right did Jesus have to come in there and overthrow these businessmen that were operating there? And certainly there was some kickback coming to these religious leaders. Why did Jesus have that right and that authority? He had no business doing that. And who had authorized his teaching in the temple? Now, Jesus would not directly answer their question. He didn't need to. For he had already demonstrated it both in what he said and what he did. And Matthew has shown us those public displays of his authority, as well as private ones, like this one of the fig trees a few seconds earlier. Now, by asking about John the Baptist, Jesus made it clear that the real issue for these guys was their pride and their desire to cling to their own power and authority. And that was something of which they were less deserving than either Jesus or John the Baptist. The audience observing this exchange, they didn't need these leaders to acknowledge John the Baptist's authority as being from God. They already knew that. The whole audience was aware that John the Baptist was from God. Otherwise, the chief priests and scribes wouldn't have been so afraid of them. Jesus implied by his question that his authority had the same source as John's. Chief priests and scribes knew that's what the answer they had to give would imply. And they didn't want to acknowledge John's authority as being from God, even though they knew everyone else knew it was, because it would endorse Jesus' authority as being from God. Because if you remember, John the Baptist was endorsing Jesus the whole time. That was his job. So these guys could not do that. They certainly couldn't endorse John's preaching, because they would then be endorsing Jesus, which they weren't going to do. And though Jesus would not give them a direct answer, in the parables that follow, he first of all speaks with authority. And secondly, his kingdom references imply his authority as part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus lays out three parables that in part demonstrate his authority. Read with me the first one, starting in verse 28. Again, this is Jesus talking. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw that, or saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." That's a bit convicting, isn't it? That's some pretty harsh words from Jesus to these guys. He puts them below the level of prostitutes. That's pretty bold. I think just by virtue of that, there's a demonstration here of authority. When he can say, "Look, you guys are worse off than the prostitutes, because at least when they heard, they repented. And even when you saw them repenting, you refused to do that." Now, the main elements in this parable, of course, are these two sons and their father. The father would, of course, represent God the Father. And the one son represents the person who has the appearance of being good. In this case, he's speaking directly to the religious leaders. But these guys, by virtue of their position, had said, "Oh yes, Lord, we'll do as you say," right? And they appeared to a lot of people to be doing what the Lord said. But their actions betrayed their hearts and made it clear that they had no intent of obeying the Father. Many modern parallels exist. They may be in the church, those who, with their words, declare their intention to obey God, but whose actions and lifestyle, either publicly or privately, make clear their true condition, the true condition of their heart, that's more concerned about their own self-interest than in serving the Lord. Perhaps this person is even morally upright, does good deeds often, maybe even knows Scripture. He sees no need, however, to work in the vineyard, which we've understood in earlier parables as being the church. He has the appearance of being good, but has ultimately refused to come to God in the way God requires. And why should he? After all, he's a pretty good person. But then the other son represents the non-religious person who had turned to God through following Christ. This other son represents the one who may initially reject God's way. He may even lead a life of debauchery, like the prostitute that Jesus mentioned. And finally, he realizes where that path leads. And believing in God's provision, changes his mind, Jesus said, which is repentance. Humbly turning away from sin and to the Lord puts that person in a right relationship with the Father. And the other person is so blinded to their own self-perceived, or by their own self-perceived goodness, that they will miss the kingdom of God. And the closing line of this parable clarifies the essential elements for entering the kingdom of God. Even the son in the parable that feigned obedience, but all along had rejected the Father's will, he could be redeemed. He had the opportunity. He still could be redeemed. But he refuses. Even the hypocritical, "I'm a good person, God should take me like I am" person, has the opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of God. Even that person has the opportunity, whether they decide to change their ways or not, that's their decision, but they have the opportunity to do so. It's simply a matter of repenting. Or as Jesus said here, changing your mind, which is literally what repenting is. And then believing what God has said. Of course, that's what the religious elite would not do. They would not change their minds. They would not believe. And thus they missed it. And then Jesus lays out another parable that illustrates a related aspect of the kingdom of God. Whereas the parable of the two sons emphasized the need for repentance and belief for entrance into the kingdom of God, this next parable speaks to fruits. Read with me, starting at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "Well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. That's really a sad and violent parable, isn't it? All those servants so needlessly killed. Why? Why were they killed? And then finally the tenants killed the master's own son. Now this parable ups the ante from the last parable. In the first parable, the son said, "Oh yeah, sure, I'll work." But he never believed the father, never changed his mind. But there weren't really any consequences laid out in that parable. He just had the stigma of not having done his father's will. But in this parable, the failure is much more obvious. This time, God is represented by a master of a house. And once again, there's two groups of people. But this time, one behaves with far more villainy, making the contrast much more pronounced. Isn't it? I mean, can you see that this is way worse than the first one? The first one just didn't do what his dad asked. But the next one, man, there's murder involved in this one. multiple times. And finally, murder of the master's son. There's a whole other level of evil going on here. Now, these tenets represent the religious leaders of Israel. And later, Jesus would expand that when he lamented, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Can you hear the same scenario played out in that parable we just read? The chief priests and the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. Matthew's told us that. And God had sent many servants in the form of prophets back to his vineyard of Israel. Most recently, John the Baptist had come. And he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, repent." And what happened to John the Baptist? Do you know what happened to John the Baptist? No. Who can tell me what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. They killed the servant that came to warn them. Just recently, this has happened, I don't know how long ago by the time this is happening, but not too long ago, a matter of a year or two, three at the most, and this has happened. This is recent history now. They've killed the prophet John the Baptist. His message had resulted in his death. And finally, now God has sent his own son in the person of Jesus Christ. Jealous of Jesus' popularity and the obvious authority which they wanted for themselves, these tenets of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees were already hatching a plan to kill Jesus. Now don't forget where we are in Matthew right now. All of this is happening in the few days between Palm Sunday, when Israel, Jerusalem welcomed him, and Friday, when he was crucified. So in a matter of a few days, this is when this is happening. All of this conversation is happening literally days, if not hours, before Jesus was going to be crucified by these very men. They were hatching a plan as they were speaking. And Jesus had called them out on it and on their intent. How could he have known? They knew they had to hurry up and arrest him. If only the crowds hadn't been present, they would have done it right then and there. Their fear of the crowds superseded their fear of God. Did you catch that? That's why they didn't do anything, because they were afraid of the crowds. It had nothing to do with the fear of God. They could care less about the Master. They could care less about the Father. They were afraid of crowds, which is why Jesus declared that the kingdom of God, of which they were supposed to be the guardians, the tenants, was going to be taken out of their hands. The fruit they had produced consistently for a very long time was antithetical to the kingdom of God. God was going to give it to people who would produce God's kingdom fruit. And this connects to Jesus' prediction that followed later of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so we see in this another aspect of participation in the kingdom of God. Besides repentance and belief, now there is production of fruits. If the kingdom of God has been given today to those who believe in Jesus' death for forgiveness from God for sin, the question to ask is, what are you producing? Production of good fruit in the sense of fruit of the Spirit, obedience to the Lord's commands, and those types of things, is a natural outgrowth of saving faith. Producing fruits is the natural outgrowth of repentance and belief. It's going to happen. It must happen. Because it's a natural outgrowth of those things. And there's one more kingdom principle that further helps the reader understand how it works. The language changes slightly. In this last parable, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven. So far, he's referred to the kingdom of God. Now, with the image of a wedding feast, there seems to be a shift from what has been shown to be taking place in the hearts of men to what will take place in heaven. Read with me chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now at the outset, we see a king who clearly represents God. And though there's a wedding feast, the bride is not mentioned. There's a temptation here to read into this, because we understand in other places in Scripture, the bride is the church, right? And there's a temptation to read into this something that relates to the unmentioned bride, the church. And that can be tricky because of the mention of guests in this parable. And it becomes problematic when you find out that there were those at the feast who didn't even belong there. The one who didn't have the wedding garment. And they were cast out in the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. If Jesus was intending to paint a picture of heaven here, there seem to be some inconsistencies with other scriptures. So we must approach this parable with caution. Yes, there is some reference to final judgment and rewards, but it is still a parable, and not necessarily a complete prophetic revelation. The point of this parable is given at verse 14. And so we would do well to consider the various aspects of it filtered through that. For many are called, but few are chosen. But even this verse can become controversial. Now, a quick comparison to how the Greek word translated chosen here is used elsewhere in the New Testament can alleviate some of that strain. It's from a Greek word, eklektos, which means picked out or chosen. And it's translated elsewhere, as I've got on the screen behind me in the micro print. It's translated as elect, or God's elect, referring simply to Christians in most cases. Now, there's others, I'm not saying that that's all, it's the only place it's used, the only way it's used, but it can definitely mean that. Of course, that may not settle the issue for some who take issue with the idea that God chooses certain people for salvation as being in conflict with the free will of individuals. At the risk of sidestepping that issue, it's clear from this passage that many were called in the sense that they were invited. They were invited. He compelled them. "Look, I've got all this great stuff for you. And it's not going to cost you anything. Just come on." The offer was extended to participate in this great feast at no cost to them. Now, some were too consumed with their own self-interests. They would say today, "Well, that's all well and good, but, you know, I've got real issues of life with which to deal. Salvation, you know, heaven, that's all fine and dandy, but, you know what, that doesn't put food on my table. That doesn't run my business or maintain my farm," as the two guys in the parable argued. "That doesn't pay my bills. So I'm not going to worry about that. Maybe someday, when all these other issues are taken care of, then I'll think about that feast. But in the meantime, I'm too busy. I can't do that. Now others were so offended by the invitation that they went after those who were coming to them. They were self-defensive. They became angry. They would say today, "Who are you to judge me?" And suggest that what I'm doing may be self-destructive. And they would chase you off, demanding you to leave them alone. "I don't want to hear that." They would, if it were tolerated, beat you up, imprison you, or worse. And by the way, it's becoming more tolerable. All the time. At this point in the parable, we see a reaction that does seem prophetic, given the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says the king, he's angry and he sends in these troops and he destroys those murderers and he burns the city. Sure sounds like the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. I think it helps us understand better that this parable had serious implications for the people Jesus was addressing at that time, especially the religious leaders whom Jesus had been addressing in particular. It's interesting that the principles still apply. People still have these kinds of reactions to the gospel. As I demonstrated, "I'm too busy. You can't judge me." Seem to be the two common reactions. "I don't really care about that kind of stuff. That's all hocus pocus theoretical stuff. I don't believe that. You can't judge me. How dare you? We're all going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter." We will invite many. That's the command Jesus gave to those who will follow him. But few will respond. Nothing has changed in that regard since Jesus spoke these words. But you know what? It doesn't change the instructions of Jesus. I think the passage of Scripture we've just examined relates to the closing words of Matthew's Gospel. The last few verses I put up on the screen there behind me. Jesus said, "All authority is given to him." All authority. There's that authority. Who has the authority? Jesus has the authority in heaven and in earth. And because of that, he says, because of that authority, you go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Call many. Few will accept the invitation, but call many. And when you've done that, teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you. Oh, and I forgot baptism there. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all those things I've commanded you. And finally, what's he saying? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a promise that is! That this man who has such authority as to command a fig tree to wither, and it did, whose authority was questioned by those who had what they thought was the ultimate authority, says to me, "Go, make disciples, and I will be with you." I think there's an encouragement in that. That if Jesus is with me, his authority is behind me. We have no reason not to speak authoritatively of the gospel. Regardless of people's response, regardless of whether they're indifferent or angry, we have no reason not to speak with the authority Jesus had and has. We pray with faith when we pray. We pray to see men, women, boys and girls come to Jesus. Those are indeed mountains, by the way. If you've done any evangelism at all, you realize that is a mountain. Jesus said, if you'll pray with faith, that mountain will be moved and thrown into the sea. Those barriers people put up can be thrown into the sea. Jesus has all authority. And He has commanded us, you and me, to go to make disciples of all nations. We must obey. We must bear fruit, lest we wither and die. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your love for us, for the command that You've given us to go and make disciples. Lord, we acknowledge this morning Your authority over us, and we submit to that authority. Lord, we desire to be productive as believers. We desire to make disciples of all nations. Lord, there's great power when believers gather together as a church to engage in that process. And yet, Lord, there's an individual aspect to this command as well. That each one of us, as part of the body of Christ, must submit to Your authority to go out to make disciples of all nations. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Lord, we love You. We desire to be used of You. In Jesus' name, amen.